All right, Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 30. So, as we move here in chapter 30, one of the things that we're reminded of is that even in the midst of God's great discipline, we see God's grace. Now, discipline has a purpose in the Scripture. And it's a little bit different than judgment. Judgment can look several different things. You can have complete judgment. You can have partial judgment. You can have, and what I mean by partial, where God will take it to a certain extent and then stop. One example of that is when David did the census, when God said, don't do the census, and then God said to David, I'll give you three options. You can choose, you know, what's going to happen. And then David, great wisdom, said, Lord, I put this in your hands. I don't want to be the one who chooses this. And so God brought a plague, but it only went to a certain point, and then God said, that's enough. Okay? Even when God uses other nations, like against his own people, like he did Babylon, you'll read where Babylon went too far. God says, you went too far, because and so God judged them for that. So judgment, but judgment can be what we would call total. Eternal judgment is total, isn't it? You're completely and totally, eternally separated from God. When you see what's going to happen, we read in the book of Revelation what's going to happen, and that certainly is the judgment of God being poured out and the wrath of God being poured out upon this world that has rejected him. Discipline has a different meaning to it altogether. Discipline is always meant for the purpose of correction. Now, judgment can be discipline. Okay? So when you see that, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines us because he loves us. Yeah? And he disciplines us because we're his children, right? We're his children. Being his children, and because he loves us, sometimes he has to correct us. Great, we have good parents, good grandparents, know that there are times, even in the lives of those sweet little whatever, that you have to bring correction into them. And you do that not because you hate them, you do it because you love them. Amen. God always loves his people, even in the midst of correcting them, and even in the midst of judgment. And he always has a word for his people. And so we find ourselves here at this portion, moving into this section of Jeremiah. And he's going to also, in the midst of devastation, he's going to remind them that he still has a plan for them. Okay? So, chapter 30. When you look at chapter 30, this actually is right at the time. You know, by the way, let me just say this for you. We move in the next six chapters, and they're not always chronological. But in chapter 30, this message goes out at the time just prior to Nebuchadnezzar going in and finally destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Now, what is it like there? This is a dark time for Israel. Because remember, right before he goes in to destroy them, he has laid siege to Jerusalem specifically, and generally Judah, all of Judah. But he's laid siege to them to the place where he has just shut them off. Which brings about some of the prophecies that even Jeremiah said and others had said, that, and it's very graphic, the terminology, that mothers will eat their own children. And you will drink your own urine. Because they have been cut off to the point of they have no food coming in, they have no water coming in. Jerusalem had a source of water, but the source of water was from outside the wall. So if someone was attacking the walls, they could shut off the water and keep them. So you have this kind of they felt kind of secure, but in their own security, and when they closed off the walls and stuff, well, all the enemy had to do was just stop off access points, cut off the supply lines, if you will, leave them wanting. And that's what happened. So they were in that place of great desperation and darkness. It was a horrible time. Okay? And this is the time that God has chosen to speak to Jeremiah to give them words of promise words of promise that he would restore them. But they're going to have to go through something very horrible before that restoration takes place. Okay? And it's kind of like, think about when you discipline your children and stuff, and when before the discipline happened, you warned them, and then they just kept doing it, and you started discipline, and about just a little bit of discipline, okay, Mom, okay, Dad, I won't do it again. But yet, they had already crossed that line, and you had to carry that discipline out. Whatever it was, you had to carry that discipline out, because you had said, you know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. They do it, and then when the discipline started, okay, I won't do it again. Now, a weak parent will say, okay, you're fine. We do that sometimes, don't we? Got to be consistent in our discipline and stuff. We need to be able to say, you know what, here's the consequences, which means we need to think very carefully before we decree what the consequences are going to be, because you got to be willing to live up to them. If not, your child will learn that they can manipulate you. Okay? So that's why don't go off mad and make decisions. Think it through, you know, decide those things. Okay? Anyway, that's my little parenting tip for you today. So same thing with us. We're the children of God, and we do the same thing. Okay? And God gave them warning after warning after warning. God says, stop, turn around, and I will relent. They did not listen. So once a judgment of God had fallen, they would have to pay the full cost. But even in that, what I'm trying to say to you is that he promises he's going to restore them. Okay, so let's read what he says here in chapter 30, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. And by the way, you have that book. You're reading it right now. Okay? All these things have been written, okay? So, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saying the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now notice the fullness of the promise of restoration here. Jeremiah did not deal with Israel. You hear me? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Israel has already fallen. Israel, the northern kingdom has been non-existent for over 100 years now. Okay? So, but notice what God has given the prophet here. The promise here is that I will restore not just Judah, but I will restore Israel. And I would say to you that this, the fullness of this promise has yet to come to pass. Okay? Now, I would also say to you that there's a partial fulfillment of this, because he did bring Judah back. But there has never been a time that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, has been brought back, which would include 10 tribes. Okay? Judah basically was made up of the two tribes, actually, and stuff. I think it was Judah and Simeon. Which one?
Benjamin.
Well, Benjamin is there, but right in the middle of them. I don't have my map here. Right in the middle of them. Okay, we'll go with Benjamin. I'm okay with that. But basically, Judah was made up of those two tribes, while the other 10. We have, even in the time of Jesus, we have Judah, but we have really no other tribe mentioned. Now, Paul did mention that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so when the it's a misnomer to say that the 12 lost tribes, as if these people don't know what tribe they're in or what they are. But it's not a misnomer to say that northern kingdom or those tribes of the northern kingdom have never been fully restored back into the land, which is part of the fulfillment of the promise here. So it is yet to happen. When does it happen? I would say read the book of Revelation. You'll see. He lists all 12 of them, does he not?
Yes.
Okay, he makes it very clear. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he gives us the listing there of those 12 tribes. So that we will know that God has fulfilled his promise. Now, does that fully happen for them in the tribulation period? My answer would be no. But it's initiated in the tribulation period when he calls out the 12,000, the 144,000 overall, but it's fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ during the millennial reign. Now, some people say, why the millennial reign? Because there's some people who don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. If you hear someone say they're all millennial, they mean no millennium. They don't believe in a literal millennium. Okay? You say, well, what do they see? Well, they see it as a figurative thing and actually speaking of the time that we live in. And I really make them mad when they tell me that, because I say, so you're telling me that we're living in the time described in the millennium where Jesus is on the throne and everything, the lion's laying down with the lamb and all these kind of word pictures that are given stuff. And I say, well, if that's the case, he's doing a poor job. And, oh, they get so mad. Oh, you think Jesus can't? I said, listen, I didn't say Jesus can't do anything. I'm just saying your interpretation of it leads me to believe that the Bible isn't correct. Because the Bible does speak of a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Part of the reason for the millennium, folks, is the fulfillment of this promise. Yes. And the fulfillment of the promise, the covenant of Abraham. And by the way, you got maps of Israel here. This is a map of Israel right here. No map that we have of Israel. No map that we have of Israel fulfills completely the promised land that God gave to Abraham. So Israel has never occupied the fullness of the land that God promised Abraham. They will not until we come to the return of Jesus Christ. And they will be readily identified as Israel. So again, people say, well, that's just not fair. I don't let people, that's just not fair. What's fair? You know what's not fair? That you and I are redeemed of God. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jesus had to go to the cross and die on the cross. That's not fair. Okay? You know, we want to build up these things. Well, why does God love Israel? Well, why does God love you? Yeah. Come on, why does he love us? Why did he choose to use Israel? Well, why did he choose to use us? Why does it bother people that God chooses a people or nation, a group? Why does it bother? Because his purpose is to share his gospel and his truth and his mercy and his grace to the entire world, whoever he wants to use. I don't understand the mentality that it bothers that, you know, that God has a chosen people or a called people. You know, I'm glad he does. Because somebody who was one of his called shared with me the gospel when I was a young man. And I was able to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And maybe God has used you as one of his called to share his message with somebody else. It's not a place of great pride. It's a place of humility and service. So, look, the promise that he has here is, I believe, is ultimately fulfilled in the promise that was given to Abraham. This covenant promise, which includes the land. So he says once again, he's going to bring them back from captivity. Okay, partially promise fulfilled at the end of the time that we read here, where Judah has been in captivity in Babylon, then under the Medes and Persians, yes, partially fulfilled. I think the ladies' class just finished up Nehemiah, which was a big part of that fulfillment that he called Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls and the city and stuff. Okay, Erica.
So what you're saying is what they're talking about right here in verse 3.
Yes.
Is not going to come to pass until Jesus comes back.
Fully, yes. But partially, it has been fulfilled for Judah, the southern kingdom. But notice this, they didn't come back in belief. And even those who had a sense of brokenness, you read Ezra, and you have this sense of brokenness when the word of God is read, it didn't last very long. The complete fulfillment of the covenant where they will be his people in his land under his rule will not happen until we come to the millennium. So it's a good question. Any other questions? All right, let's move on then. Verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Again, notice it is to both, to the fullness of who we know as being Israel. Okay? But there's a reason why he mentions both of them. Because remember, we're dealing with the time after the divided kingdom and then the promise that both of them come back. If he was just to say Israel because of what's already happened in the Bible, we'd say, oh, he's just talking about the northern kingdom. If he's just to say Judah, then we'd say, oh, he's only talking about the southern kingdom. He includes them both because he wants them to know the fullness of his people will be brought back in that day. So, for thus saith the Lord, verse 5, we have heard a voice of trembling. of fear and not peace. Ask now and see whether a man is even in labor with child. In other words, can a man give birth to a child? Well, can he? Well, no, he can't. He still can't now. I don't care what you see on the National Enquirer. A man still is a man. Okay? Oh, boy, what a goofy world we live in. Okay. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all his faces turn pale? Well, it's just a graphic picture here, you know, of these people are well, just like what David was joking about, just living in the impossible. Okay? So, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. All right, now we have, again, a little eschatology taking place here. The time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah speaks about here. Talks about it in travail. Even the men in travail, like a woman who is carrying a baby. By the way, this is not the only time this mentioned. Jesus talked about those days in Matthew chapter 24 as being like days with a woman who is with child. Okay, and the events that would happen just prior to those days would be like this. So he gives us a picture of this time. Now, the tribulation period, we've studied this before, so let me just go over it. Somebody's on it. Sorry about it. The tribulation period is a 7-year period. Okay? 7-year period. It begins, two events happen, I believe, that begin the tribulation period. First of all, the covenant, I can't spell, mentioned in Daniel what? Remember? Daniel 9. Okay? Let's take our Bibles. Let's look at that very quickly. A lot of cross-referencing today, but this is part of that understanding thing, okay? All right, starting with verse 24. Let's just read what he says here. You can wave your hands over there. Oh, come on. Okay. So, it says, 70 weeks are determined. Now, I'm going to break this down for you, so you stay with me. Here we go.
9 what?
Huh?
9 what?
Starting with 9:24. Yeah. So, try to stay with me. If not, we'll go over again another time. So, here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That word weeks means 70 periods of 7. Okay. 70 times 7, okay, or in a 90, how long is God determined to work through who? Your people and your holy city. Well, who is he talking to? He's talking to Daniel. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, okay. How many weeks is God determined to work through Israel? 490 years is what we talk about, okay, 490 years. In other words, God has designed that he will work through Israel for 490 years. Okay, so we read on. Whenever they've done, this is what it looked like. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that pretty much, if you look at that, that list that's given to Daniel there is a list of everything that's accomplished by Christ until the most holy is anointed. Now, some Bibles say the most holy one. Some just say the most holy. What does the anointing mean? The anointing speaks of what they did to kings. Jesus came the first time and accomplished much of what's written here. Finished the transgression, to make an end of sins, in the sense of he paid the price for sin. The reconciliation, he reconciled us to the Father, did he not? All those have heard it. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now we are able. How long are you saved for?
Forever.
Okay. So he did that. Now, to seal up the vision of prophecy, who is the one who will seal up all visions and all prophecy? Jesus. Okay? But there's yet one more thing. Certainly we can say that all prophecy has not been yet fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in Jesus. But there's also this matter of the anointing of the Most Holy, or the Most Holy One. Guess who that is? That's Jesus. He came the first time as a suffering servant to die for our sin. He didn't come as a king in that sense. He was never recognized as a king in his first coming. But when he comes again, what's it say? He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will wear that diadem upon his head. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. All of these things and talk about that thing. Okay, so Daniel said that at the completion of these 490 years that God has set aside for Israel, these things will be complete, including the anointing of Jesus as king, or the recognition of Jesus as king. We know he's king, okay, but the recognition that he is king. Okay, so here we go. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks, or 70 periods of time and 72 weeks. So,
62.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. All right, so let's break this down for you. Who was it that gave the command for the rebuilding of Jerusalem?
Cyrus?
Yes. No, it wasn't Cyrus. Artaxerxes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Who was it? Ladies, you better not miss this. Who was it that was appointed to go back and do that under the direction of Artaxerxes?
Nehemiah.
Thank you. Okay. So that was the command to go back and do what? Rebuild Jerusalem. So that starts the clock of the 490 years. 490 years. Now, look at how he breaks down the hood. There shall be 70 weeks. Okay? 70 weeks or 7 sevens, that's 49 years. Okay? What happened at the end of that 49 years? Anybody have any idea? Why is there a break there?
They get an extension.
No, it's not an extension. What happened at the end of that thing is we have the close of the canon. We have the last writings. Remember, Nehemiah... It's not your Bible's not chronological, but Ezra and Nehemiah are some of the last writings in the Old Testament. And then we have the last prophet of the Old Testament closing out the Old Testament. Malachi, he closes out the Old Testament. Okay? About 49 years after Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to go back. We have that. Then we have something that's called, we call the 400 silent years. That is a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? The Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? So, how many weeks are appointed, or how many periods of years? 70, right? 70. Okay, now we just accounted for 7 to the end of the writing of the canon, and then we allowed for 62, which is what he says right here, which is for us would be until the coming of Christ. Or let me put this, until the recognition of Christ. Okay? Which we would call, which would happen on Palm Sunday.
Yes.
Okay? So this is from Nehemiah being able to go back till the last writing of Old Testament, okay? Everybody got that? Okay? And then you have this next period he talks about. We call the 400 silent year. From the closing of the canon and all that took place in that time, you know the story of the Maccabees, and that's where Hanukkah was kicked in and all that kind of stuff like that, until Palm Sunday. Now, what happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus, remember that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? And they spoke that. I would say that most of them spoke it in ignorance, but they spoke it. And remember, Jesus said, if they didn't, then the rocks itself would. Okay?
Yes.
So, what else happened after Palm Sunday? You have the crucifixion. So read right here. Look what it says here. It says, verse 25, knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we just told you when that is, until Messiah the Prince, who's Messiah the Prince?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus is, okay? There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And as if you read that interbiblical period, Herod the Great, remember him? He rebuilt all of what we know was Jerusalem in Jesus' time, including the temple that was there when Jesus was there. He did all that. He was a master builder. He was an incredible builder, Herod the Great. Okay? Now look, after the 62 weeks, so now we're right. Now we're right here, okay, in time. So that timeline, okay, like this, you have Nehemiah, just for our timeline for today, okay? Close of Old Testament, interbiblical period, okay? And now we're right here after these 62 weeks. Okay, now what happens after 6 weeks? It says this.
Crucified.
Huh?
The Messiah is crucified.
Right, it says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so what happens here at the end of these 62 weeks, so you have your seven, well, let me put this in years, okay, so it makes sense to you. You have 49 years here. That's the seven sevens, okay? You have 300, you have 69, no, 62, come on, Tony. I don't want to mess you up. 62, my brain is going faster than I'm going. 62 sevenths, which would be how many years?
334.
Huh?
434.
434.
Thank you,
lady. Okay? Thank you. Okay? So, what, at the end of that 62 weeks, you have Messiah cut off, but not for himself. Jesus was crucified, but he wasn't crucified because of anything he did, and he wasn't crucified for himself, was he? So when it says that he was cut off, it means that he was crucified. It speaks of his crucified for us. And it says, now, here's the next thing. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, when did that happen? 70 AD. Okay. Now what I'm proposing to you right now is, that at the end of the 62 weeks, God's promise to work through his nation Israel is put on hold. Because remember, after Jesus' crucifixion, what takes place? Well, you have Pentecost, you have the birth of the church. Who does he work through now? He works through the church and the Holy Spirit through the church. We're in the church age. Okay? So he no longer... I'm going to say, he is not right now working through the nation of Israel in the sense of to share his gospel. Okay? So, we have here the promise that there's a prince who is to come. These people don't know who he is. But he says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary. We know that Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70. And that people is Rome. Okay? It's a Roman people. And so we have a prince who is coming, who is a part even of what these people did in AD 70 in destroying the temple. That's why you'll hear terms like revived Roman Empire. When you talk about the identity of the Antichrist, some people want to say he's Muslim, some people want to say he's Jewish. I say he's neither one. I say if he's part of the people who's to come, he is probably of Roman descent. Which, by the way, many of you are. So, which one of you isn't?
Titus destroyed the temple in what?
AD 70.
AD
70? Yeah. Okay. All right. So then he goes on to say that the end shall be like a flood until the end of the war of desolations. Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay. Now we have, listen, so far we've had, you add these two periods together, and so far we have 48 periods of seven. There's one missing. He promised that he would do 49. Okay? Now where do you find that 49 from? Well, you find it right here. He says, he shall make a covenant. You say, Tony, why do you do all this? Because that's the covenant we're talking about. That kicks in the 7-year tribulation period that Jeremiah is talking about. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
And that last 7-year period, by the way, is that last week or that last period that God said he would work through Israel, fulfilling the 490 years that he said he would work through Israel here. Okay? So, the other thing that I think happens is not only the covenant is kicked in to start the tribulation, but the other thing that I think that happens is the rapture happens. Amen. Some people say, why are you a pre-trib rapture person? I am because of these numbers. I've told people before, I'm not a pre-trib person because of anything that I read, specifically because of anything I read in the New Testament. I'm a pre-trib person because of what I read in the Old Testament. Because the number, what's God going to do to the church if he's going to use Israel, the 144,000, once again, if he's going to use Israel for 7 years, what's he going to do with the church if the church is still here? Put it on a shelf somewhere? Well, no. And the answer is, the church is not going to be here. I'm not a pre-trib person because I think I have this escapist mentality. If God chose for us to go through, that's God's business. So I don't say I believe in the rapture so we don't go through the tribulation because I just want to get out of here, although I do want to get out of here. Okay? But that's not the reason. The reason, if I believe the Bible taught that we were going to go through the tribulation, that's what I would teach you. But the numbers, and I know there's a lot of numbers I gave you and stuff. I got some charts that may help you out with some of this and stuff. But I think the numbers tell us what's going to take place. Now, going back to Jeremiah, go back with me over to Jeremiah chapter 30. And he talks about this in verse 7 again, this time of Jacob trouble, and that they will be saved out of. Now, you read the book of Revelation, you see where God is going to call those Jewish people out. He's going to put a protective hand upon them, even to the place where you get the vision of the dragon that's going after the woman and trying to devour the woman who's about to give birth. Now, the Roman Catholics want you to believe that woman is Mary about to give birth to Jesus. But it's the woman there with the 12 stars and all this. Go back to the book of Genesis and you see where God gave Joseph the vision of the woman. The woman there is Israel. The child there certainly is Messiah. And the picture there is that finally Israel believes in their Messiah. And in their belief, they will become even more hideous in the eyes of the Antichrist, the dragon even, that will try to destroy them, but God will put his protective hand upon them. That's what he promises right here. Okay? So when you get this seven-year period is really broken up into two three-and-a-half-year periods, again, as you read the scripture and stuff. The first 3.5 years is what we would call the time of Jacob's trouble. Comes right out of here.
Yeah.
Okay? Time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob?
Israel.
Thank you. Okay? All right? The second 3.5 is called, we categorize the Great Tribulation. Okay? So, the promise is that they are going to go into the tribulation, not like the promise for us that we're saved from the tribulation, okay? But God has promised them protection as they go into tribulation. And the reason that Israel's going into tribulation, and what, because that is the last 7 years. Someone said, where's those last 7 years of the 490? It's the book of Revelation. And remember, at the end of Daniel, God said to Daniel, you close up the book. I'm done showing you what I'm going to show you. And then in the book of Revelation, John takes a book and he opens a book. It's the exact same book. It's the exact same message. It's the same. God closes the prophetic message with Daniel. But the point of Daniel chapter 9 is that I'm going to tell you about your people, Israel, and I'm going to tell you about Jerusalem. There's no mention of us in that portion at all. Now, so, you know, what are we, a hyphenation or something like that? We're part of God's plan, but it wasn't God's plan to reveal that to Daniel. He was concerned about how God would use Israel. Okay? A lot of numbers and stuff, yeah.
So you're saying that Israel will not fully believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior that saved us, that went to the cross until tribulation.
Yes, that's exactly right. And Malachi says that too, where he says that they will see him who they pierce and they will believe. So it's all part of, you know, and that doesn't mean, again, doesn't mean that individual Jewish people don't come to salvation. We all probably know people who are, but Read Romans chapter 11. It's a wonderful chapter. Remember, it's written by a Jewish man by the name of Paul. And he talks about it as he begins. He says, has God forsaken us or cut us off forever? And he says, no, that's not so. He has, because God has a plan for the nation of Israel. Which again is why these new theologians who say there's no theological reason for Israel to even exist today, they don't know what they're talking about. So they would say I've had preachers say, I've listened to them, they say stuff like, well, there's no reason for Israel to exist. And they're done. And these people believe what's called replacement theology. That is, the church has completely replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, the church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and it always has been. It always has been. But there will be a time when God will take his church out, and he will once again work through his chosen people. Remember, he chose Israel before there was an Israel. He created them out of nothing. But he created them for a purpose. And his purpose has been established in his word. And some people say, well, it doesn't matter whether he keeps our... And I would say, listen, you really believe what you do? It doesn't matter if God keeps his word to Israel. Then what assures you that God keeps his word to you?
Yeah.
And remember what, again, Paul says, you know, if God is willing to judge the true vine, what do you think he'll do to the grafted vine if we were to reject him? So, questions or comments? I know there's a lot of numbers there. Remind me and I'll get you those. But it really does, to me, it's very logical. It flows. It's right there. And sometimes, again, my mind moves faster than my mouth. So if I need to explain it some more or get you some information, I will. Okay? Again, to me, it's significant because I can tell people, well, you just believe that because Revelation. Well, no, actually, it's not Revelation. I think Revelation affirms clearly what the Old Testament says. But long before Revelation, Daniel already declared this. He's already shown it. And Revelation reveals it to us how it's going to work out. Okay? All right, so, again, the promise of verse 7, but you shall be saved out of it. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, remember the day is not a 24-hour period here, it's talking about a period of time, in that day, or in that time, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst forth your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now, isn't this interesting? Whose yoke or whose bond? Well, I'm sure that they saw a quick answer to this prophecy in that Babylon's yoke would be broken off. But I think he's talking about something greater than Babylon's yoke. I think he's talking about the yoke of the enemy. And, you know, that Jesus would set, you know, those whom the Son set free are what? Are free indeed. And the day's going to come when Israel will be free. I mean free from that which holds them, that which binds them, that which, that, you know, even that bond, you know, unbelief is a bondage. I have people say, I'm free, I don't have to believe in anything. No, what you've just told me is that you are shackled and you are enslaved and you don't even know what freedom is. But Christ, in Christ there's freedom. We are free from sin. We don't have, it's a wonderful gift that God has given us in Christ. So he prophesies here that the day's going to come when he will break the yoke from their necks. The burden of sin from their necks. What a wonderful promise, okay? And yes?
So, because Revelation reveals to all believers what is happening, how do the Jews feel when they, in their Old Testament, have nothing like that?
Well,
that is revealed through Isaiah, the prophet, but not a whole book like Revelation.
Well, and like I just said, they have more than enough witness in the Old Testament, the Word of God, to know who it is. They've also had the opportunity of Jesus being here. Not only Jesus being here, but Jesus being among them. Their rejection has closed their eyes. Now, here's what you need to know. It's not just a matter about the Jews missing Revelation. I think most people miss Revelation, Jew and Gentile alike. And there are many theologians who don't even think Revelation belongs in the Scripture at all. And there are many pastors who will never even touch Revelation because they're afraid of it. But the truth is, Revelation is one of the most logical, to me, one of the most easy-flowing books that you'll find in all the Scripture. But, you know, so Fred, they just miss it, and like anybody else. If, you know, if the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal to you what the Scripture says, you can't know it. And by the way, again, as I just tried to say, there's so much evidence even in the Old Testament that I would say that if the Jews really knew the Old Testament, when Jesus, the Son of God, stood before them, they would have known who he was. There was enough information, including all the way up through his, going from his birth to his life to his death to his resurrection. That's all in the Old Testament.
But basically, they just go to the Torah.
Yeah. More tradition than anything else.
Why is that? Why don't they?
Because it's easy. It's easy. And the religious-minded people, be they Jew or Gentile, like the path of religion that they can control. People don't like a biblical faith that requires that God control us. We all want to be able to control God. So, yeah. But those who know Jesus Christ have been broken on the stone, which is the Son of God, have been humbled on that stone and realized we can't do it without him. That's what happens for us. And we don't want to be in control because we know we're not deluded to think that we could do it right without him. We can't. Okay? All right. So that's the promise that he would do this and that they would never be enslaved again. And of course, after Jesus' resurrection stuff, we know that Israel had been enslaved again. We know that they had lost their land for a period of time. We know all that. So that fulfillment of that cannot happen until we move into the future. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. The David here that's mentioned as David the king is not the David that they knew in history. The David the king that's written here is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's why it talks about that he is the root of David.
Yes.
He's of the tribe of Judah. Okay. That he will sit on the throne of his father David. Now we know Jesus' father is God. Okay, but God chose to bring him through the line of Judah, specifically through the line of David, which would be the kingly line. God never ordained, never anointed another king once David sat upon the throne. In other words, what I'm saying is there was no king that sat over Israel after David that was not of the line of David that was approved of God. There were other guys, of course, but they weren't approved of God. Because the line was supposed to go from David until Messiah.
So that's why David is the last king?
No, that's why Jesus is the last king.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So that's the reference to David there. He's not gonna bring David back so he can sit on the throne. It's gonna be Jesus, okay? And it says he will raise him up for him, okay? Verse 10, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. What an incredible promise that he has. And again, we must know, history tells us this promise has not been fulfilled yet. But it will be. Can you imagine? Isaiah gives us one of the clearest pictures of the millennial period. And again, some of the pictures they draw there, the lion, laying down, and the she-wolf laying down with the lamb, and children being able to pick up serpents and not being harmed. And actually he says stuff like, if someone were to die at 100 years of age, they'd be considered a very young person or something like that. And it's going to be an incredible time. And they'll know their king, and they'll be responsive to their king, and he'll be responsive, and it'll be a glorious time, okay? That doesn't mean that everybody on earth will believe in Jesus, because we know at the end of the millennium, there will be an insurrection. But for God's people, it will be a great time that they'll be here on earth with Jesus. Even the possibility that someone could possibly live through the whole millennium could happen. I think somehow when he comes, it's going to be very similar to even before the flood, where people could live for that long period of time. We're not talking about eternity here on earth, but we're talking about the extension of life and stuff. I believe that would be true. Okay, so that's the promise that he has. Can you imagine being in a place where you have such perfect peace that you're no longer afraid? I don't know that. You ever get afraid? Come on, you ever get afraid? You know, look around, or, you know, I remember Teresa told me the other night, it kind of made my heart a little bit sad, but we were talking about when I was in the hospital and stuff, and she'd come back and stuff, and at night at night there, the house, she'd be filled with fear, and so she'd pray and stuff like that, and that's what we have. We have the Lord who promises us that he's there with us. We don't have to be afraid, but we do. We are fearful at times. So that's where we need to realize that the only peace we'll ever have over fear or anything else is when we trust in the Prince of Peace in our life and stuff. So imagine a whole people who no longer have to be afraid. They don't have to worry about who's going to attack them, who's going to come against them, what someone's going to do against them, because all things have been fulfilled for them. Okay? I believe we will know that. We can know that peace now to a great extent. But I do believe that peace comes. And when we talk about a believer passing away, we talk about they've entered into the rest.
Yes.
Because there's no longer a place where fear is a part of their existence. They're going to be in the presence of the Lord in perfect peace for eternity. What a great promise we have. Well, he's going to promise that for them in the millennial period of time too, specifically for these people. Okay? Verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So there you have what as we began our time today, where God said, you're going to go through something to get to where I'm going to take you. Because you have gone away from me,
right.
There's going to be punishment, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be correction and stuff. But he said, listen, again, I don't do that to destroy you. You're mine. I love you. So I do that to correct you. But at the end of that, basically, I like to put it, you and I are going to be okay. You're going to be where you need to be. Okay? But sometimes getting where we need to be is not a pleasant journey. That's not because God's not good. It's because we're stubborn.
Verse 11 is millennial time.
Yes. Well, I think verse 11 encompasses from this time all the way till we get to the millennial time, when he talks about all the things they're going to go through. All the things they're going to go through. Remember, there's yet another battle, big battle to happen in Israel. Not counting all the little, what we call the little battles and stuff. Ezekiel 38 tells us of this enormous battle that's going to take place. Now again, are they going to be consumed with fear because of that? Well, why wouldn't they be? You're going to have Russia coming down. You're going to have the kings of the east, Iran and those coming down. You're going to have the ones coming from Africa coming up against them. All of them coming up against them. It's going to make the six-day war where just the Arab countries came in look like this little skirmish. I mean, we're talking about all of that area coming against them. And right in the midst of that, when it looks like all hope is lost, you're going to have a miracle of God. Is that the second coming? No, I don't believe the second coming in Ezekiel 38. And when will Ezekiel 38 happen? It could happen at any moment. Or it could happen after the rapture of the church. We don't know exactly when. And reading different commentators, some say, yes, it has to happen before the rapture. Some say it has to happen after. I would say to you, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. There's not a prophetic event that has to happen.
It hasn't already happened.
Yeah. Yeah, we're not waiting on anything. We expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That he can return at any time for his church. Now, I'm not talking about the second coming. There's a lot that has to happen before the second coming. Okay? But as far as the rapture, Christ coming for his church, there's nothing that has to happen. Right? Verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, your affliction is incurable and your wound is severe. Now, I love this terminology. It speaks to me of the reality of who we are as sinners. Come on, the people that would teach you that you can make yourself right, they're just lying to you.
Yeah.
You know, I write every day about the life that's impossible to live. Why do I write that? Even to believers, why do I write that? Because even as believers, we're not equipped to fully live the life that God has called us to live on our own. I can't live and I can't walk a righteous life by just saying, you know what, today I'm going to do the right thing. I'm determined I'm going to do the right thing. Because I, you know what happens? You don't even get a half a step out before you fall flat on your face. You know, it's, our Christian life is not a life of determination. Okay? It's a life of surrender. And at that place of surrender, the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us does in and through us what we could never do on our own. If we could do it on our own, we don't need the Holy Spirit. He could just say, now you're saved, just do the best you can. And unfortunately, there are too many people that believe that's what Christianity is all about. And you know what that does? It builds up a place of spiritual pride. Look what I did. God, aren't you glad you got me? You're, God, you are blessed to have me. Because I'm a good one. Rather than realization, God, I'm blessed to have you. Because there's nothing, as Paul said, there's nothing good in me. I am the chief of sinners. And but for the grace of God, I could not know the things I know. And I could not live the way that I live. So, He's trying to remind them here of something. Now, again, we go back to the question of what they live by and stuff. You live by tradition or the Torah. You build up this idea that somehow you've met up to God's expectations. And Jeremiah reminds them, or God reminds them through Jeremiah here, listen, you can't heal your own wound. You are so severely hurt that you can't fix yourself. And again, that ought to be a reminder to us of why do we need Jesus? Why do we need salvation? Why do we need the gospel? All those things are true, and he speaks them here. Verse 13, there is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicine. Point here, and there's nowhere else you can go. Every religion offers mankind some way that they're trying to convince them that if you go their way, you'll be right with God. Jeremiah reminds him, there's nowhere you can go. There's no one that has the answers to what your greatest need is and it can give you hope. There's nowhere. We need to understand there's nowhere that we can go here on earth that we can find the hope that we all need as fallen human beings. It's only God. It's only God. And so even as the church, I remind you that our call is not to offer men just another religious option for them to go to. But we're here to preach Jesus and to preach Jesus crucified, risen, and coming again, the gospel.
So these verses are just saying that when it says incurable, that there's nothing humanly possible.
Exactly.
It's only through God.
That's right. He's reminding them of that. By the way, you notice that somebody said, well, that's a New Testament concept. No, it's not. It's the concept from the very beginning. Think about Cain and Abel, and I'll close with this thought. We'll close right here. Think about Cain and Abel. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Why? The answer to me is very simple. Because Cain decided what he would bring to God. God had already instructed, I believe, Adam and Eve and all the whatever, how many ever children have. This is what you do. Who was the one that sacrificed the first animal? It was God who sacrificed the first animal. Remember, they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And God said, no, that's not good enough. That doesn't cover up anything. And so it talks about how God killed an animal and covered them with the animal's skins. Okay? And so the sacrificial system was one of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Cain decided he would come to God his own way. There was nothing wrong, in a sense, with the produce of the ground that Cain brought. They may have been the greatest watermelon and corn and anything you ever had. The point was not that there was something wrong, intrinsically wrong, with the produce that he brought. The problem was that he didn't bring what God required. And by the way, I got to say this. The sons of Aaron brought strange fire before God. And God killed them for it. Why? Because they did not bring what God required. And today, we have people saying, you're allowed to come to God any way that you want to come to God. That is not biblical. It's anti-Christ. It is contrary to everything the Bible says. We are called to come to God only as God allows us to come to Him. We're not in charge of worship. We're not in charge of how we decide we're going to come to God. It is God who designs those things. It is God who declares those things. That's why, again, the strength of that statement of Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. No one can come to the Father except by me. And every religion offers you a way to come to God without Jesus. And Jesus says there's only one way. And by the way, he can make it that way because he's God.
Hallelujah.
So, all right, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together. And thank you for all those who are gathered in this place. And Lord, I'm so grateful that even as we study here in Jeremiah, the eternal truth of our great need for you and the promise, what a wonderful promise of the Messiah who would come and make everything right, not only for Israel, but he has made things right for us too. And we are eternally grateful. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.